We've had 29 sermons on Revelation over the past year, and it has been a great joy for me personally to study it. It's also been a great joy just to share it with you. And I'm aware that at my age, when you go through a book like that, it probably is your last time you get to go through the whole book together with a congregation. And so I thank you for your good attention and many questions and feedback that you've given during this past year as we've studied this magnificent book. And we have accomplished, I think, several things this past year in the study of Revelation as we've looked at these weird images and we've felt the bowls of wrath and the bolt of lightning, and we've seen the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We've seen the vision of God on his throne with the Lamb of God. We've seen the tragedy of evil and the images of the dragon and the beast, the false prophet, and the lake of fire. We've heard and seen angels. It's been quite a dramatic experience for us as we've gone into this portion of God's Word. But there have been some real accomplishments, I think, among us. One is, of course, a lot of people are sort of scared off of Revelation. We've discussed that because of the complications of interpreting apocalyptic literature. So we've looked at how you look at a text like this and tried to take it seriously and tried to take the genre seriously so that we interpreted it properly for ourselves today. In which case, then, I hope that you have regained Revelation into your practical canon of Scripture, so that it becomes a practical book for you and a source of encouragement for you for the rest of your lives. We've also beheld the majesty of the living God, which has led us to a deeper worship, and I've felt it among you in these months together. We have altered our worldview from the temptation to be merely secular, and the word secular means this world only, in Latin, from a secular worldview to a real biblical worldview, which includes God and his throne in heaven, which has led us to have more confidence in the sovereign providence of God as he rules over every year, every month, every nanosecond of his creation. We've beheld the glory of Jesus Christ and his mercy toward us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which has led us to love him all the more. All of these things, these concepts and principles that are very practical for us in daily life, we've seen in this great book of Revelation. And now we come to what's known as the epilogue. You know, there was a prologue, and now there's an epilogue. And it begins with verse 6 in chapter 22. We're going to read all the way through the end and look at this epilogue together. And in this epilogue, we'll see that John is now bringing things to a close. You almost get the feeling when you read the epilogue, he doesn't want to stop. Kind of like the way I feel. I don't want to stop studying Revelation either. It's been such a joy and privilege for me. But it's almost as though John doesn't want to finish the letter. But you can see a clear emphasis in this epilogue. He's pressing it home. He's wanting to be sure that we get the sum of what this is all about. And he wants to be sure that we bring it into practical experience in our daily lives. Would you stand with me, and we'll pray and ask God to help us believe and understand and indeed put into practice this, his holy word. Father, we do thank you for your great grace in speaking to your people. And you do it through your infallible word and then through fallible preachers. And we pray that we'll sort through the fallible part to get to the infallible part, that we may have confidence that you are, you richly reward those who seek you, that you dearly love your people, and that you have a magnificent plan for our lives. All of this we pray in the name of the one who came from heaven itself and saved us, that we might have ears to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation chapter 22, beginning with verse 6 through the end of the chapter, hear the word of God. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I remember a few years ago when President George W. Bush was coming to our city, Memphis, Tennessee. And he was coming to support a senatorial candidate. But whenever the president comes to your city, when he comes to Peoria, everybody shapes up. We clean up the streets. We paint the front of the buildings. When he lands his 747 at our airport, we take him through the best route to get where we're going. And I happen to know the people who are hosting the event in their huge palatial home. And every flower was meticulously cultivated. Every blade of grass was in its place. They were all the same height, all the blades of grass. All the food was carefully prepared. My job was to lead in prayer and in the Pledge of Allegiance. And I can't tell you how many times I rehearsed the Pledge of Allegiance to be sure I didn't leave something out, especially under God or something like that, which a preacher can do sometimes. Everybody's on edge because, well, the president's coming to town. Well, if you were an English woman or an English man, you would feel even more so if the queen came to your little town. And even when she comes to our towns, which is a rare thing, but whenever she has, same thing. The queen is coming to town. Well, that's what John is talking about. You see it three times in the text. Look at verse 7, verse 12, Verse 20, three times he says, I'm coming. Recently, I was reading John Meacham's new biography of Abraham Lincoln, which is a fine biography. I think you'll enjoy it. But at one point, he recounts that when Lincoln, you'll remember, was in Springfield for a good season, and Springfield was just a muddy little town. It wasn't that impressive. And Lincoln made the comment, when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back to Springfield. He's not going to do this twice. And you may think that about the whole world, but yes, he is coming back. And we've seen that when he does come back, he comes with a new heaven and a new earth, but he comes. And you have it three times here. And your first impression when you look at the text is, you know, the main thing that John's teaching us here as he concludes Revelation is that this is all going to end with a bang when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. Well, he is emphasizing that. But that's the means to an end, which is his real point. Because if you look at the text more carefully, you notice that he mentions three times the coming of Christ, but each time it's in a context of warning us about our beliefs, our conduct, our relationships, everything about our lives. In other words, he emphasizes the second coming of Christ as an incentive for how we're supposed to live. So I want us to look, first of all, at verses 6 through 9. And what you'll see here is we're being told that we must practice this message, the message of Revelation. We must practice it. It's not enough just to believe it in your head, doctrinally. No, it must become part of our lives. The word here is keep. You'll notice he says in verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. What does it mean to keep in the scriptures? This word means at least a couple of things. First of all, to keep something is to cherish it, hang on to it, value it, hold on. But secondly, it means to obey it, because often we see in the Old Testament and the New that the prophets, as well as Jesus himself, will speak of keeping the commandments. And in that sense, it means to obey them. So the first warning that John gives us as he closes out the epilogue of his great letter and great apocalypse, his great prophecy, is that we're to keep this prophecy. Now, why? Well, if you look at verse 6, you'll see the first main reason. It's true. It's trustworthy. It's intellectually true, logically true. That word that's in your book represents reality as it is. It represents God. What it says about God is true. And it's also, notice the word trustworthy. That means you can put your weight on it. It's infallible. It's authoritative. But it's trustworthy. So it deserves all of your weight. Every single word of it. You say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but you know, I don't believe the Bible's perfect. Well, then let me say something. You disagree with Jesus. Because Jesus said every jot and tittle. A tittle is just a little mark on one of the Hebrew letters. A jot is like that. A tittle is like that. And Jesus said every jot and every tittle in the Word of God is true, deserves our obedience and our attention. So as we follow Jesus Christ as his disciples, we want to learn from him and do as he does and believe as he believes. And he believes that the Bible, every jot and tittle, that would be in Hebrew in the Old Testament, which is the book he was talking about, is true. With the New Testament, we know that the New Testament is written by his apostles who were commissioned by him or the apostles' partners. For example, Luke was a close associate of Paul. Mark was a close associate of Peter. They sound a lot like the apostle that they're associates with. But otherwise, the New Testament largely is written by the apostles, the largest corpus, of course, being the letters of Paul, 13 letters of Paul. These apostles are quite aware, if you read them closely, that they are speaking in the name of Christ and that they're speaking Scripture. They're quite aware of that. The question is, are we? These are human words written out of human conditions with human psychology behind it, but God worked with them and through them infallibly to bring us his infallible word. So the first reason is that it's true. But the other reason that we keep it is because Christ is coming soon. You see the motive there in verse 7. I am coming soon, and I will bless the one who cherishes, who retains, who believes, who practices my word. So as John closes out his book, he's saying, take this apocalypse very seriously. It is the word of God, every word of it. As difficult sometimes as it may be to understand it, it's all his word. And what you do understand of it, enfold it into your life. Perhaps one of the best examples of this in our own country is from the life and writings of probably the greatest theologian we ever produced. This would be in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards. Shortly after Edwards was converted, 19 or 20 years old, so he'd be the age of a college student today, he wrote, and we have this in recorded history, really to himself, 70 resolutions. As he walked with God in the forest, he would contemplate how he wanted to live his life. And he put a lot of it into print, and he wrote 70 resolutions. And then one of the resolutions was, read these resolutions every week. He was bringing a discipline to his life, but I want you to notice in at least four of the resolutions how it pertains to the second coming. Listen to this. Resolution number 7, Edwards says, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. It's a good way to live. Resolution number 17, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. So I want to live in a way that I'm really happy with, every part of it, when I'm drawing my last breath. Resolution number 19, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I hear the last trump. So I want to do every day and every moment what I would do if I'm within an hour of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then resolution number 50, resolved, I will act so as I think I will judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. You see how practical revelation is? Our imaginations are inspired by all these numbers and images to see the greatness of God and the imminence of his return so that we live as we really are on the edge of history. And I have to ask you, is this the way you're living? Is the second coming of Christ a practical, imminent, regular part of your thinking? Is it regulating your conduct, the relationships in your marriages, the relationship with your children, with your parents? Are you thinking, will I live in such a way that I'll be pleased if Christ were to return right this very moment? That is a key to Christian living. Edwards picked up on it because the Apostle John was teaching it. And the question is, are we listening? Now, if we are listening, and if we do something like this where we're living as though we're expecting him to come soon, like in the next hour, in the next minute, what you'll find once you get your life regulated like that, if you were told he's coming in an hour, it wouldn't make that much difference to you, except you'd be very excited. You wouldn't have to change anything. One time, the great Martin Luther, now we're back to the 16th century, the great Martin Luther was asked, if you knew Christ were coming back tonight, what would you do today? Here's what Luther said. I'd plant an apple tree. Basically what he was saying, I'm going to just keep doing what I'm doing. Why? because he, like Edwards, had grasped it, that we live every day and every moment in readiness for Christ. And when we do, well, you have nothing to change before he comes. So the first principle we get then in verses 6 through 9 is that we must practice the message of Revelation. It's meant to be practiced. It's meant to be practical. It's meant to be obeyed. Now we may say, well, what is it that we're to obey? Well, you'll remember if you look back at the message to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, you can look at the message to Ephesus, and you know that they had allowed their first love to wane. And so it can be moral or spiritual degradation in our lives. You could look at the church of Thyatira, and you remember there was rampant sexual immorality. And just as we have it today in the church of Christ, in our culture, rampant sexual immorality, they were to repent of that. You could look in other areas like Pergamum, and you remember that Pergamum tolerated false doctrine and heresies in their church without discipline. Or you could look at that last church of Laodicea, and you remember their avarice and their arrogance. They felt they were rich and didn't need anything. Didn't need anything. But more broadly, the commandments that you get in Revelation have to do with all the commandments of God. For example, take your Bibles in Revelation and turn to chapter 12 and see how we, the children of the church, are described. Verse 17 in chapter 12, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman." Remember, the woman is the church. "And went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." And look at this, "on those who keep the commandments of God." That's how we're described. We keep the, what commandments is he talking about? Well, you have 10 commandments in the Old Testament. You have actually 613 commandments, but they're all summarized in 10 major commandments. Look at chapter 14, verse 12. You see the same thing. Verse 12 says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints." Well, how shall we describe the saints? Look, those who keep the commandments of God. So it is important that we learn the Ten Commandments, that we learn all the precepts and commandments of God, that we diligently put them into practice. I'll tell you why. He's coming back soon, and you want to be ready for him. Now, secondly, look at verses 10 through 17. Let's look at this next warning, this next commandment to us. And it basically teaches us that we must proclaim the message of Revelation. Why do I say that? Well, look at the wording in verse 10. "He," that would be the angel, "said to me," that's John, "do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Now, what's the meaning of that? Well, throughout Revelation, we've seen several things. First of all, no new doctrines in Revelation that are not to be found elsewhere in your Bible. So what John is doing is bringing us a prophecy that shows us how those biblical doctrines make a difference in today's world, because we live in a grand context of God's sovereignty that is going to be consummated one day beautifully, and we're going to win. So that's what Revelation does for us. We've also seen that Revelation is very, it's giving us the good news in a very imminent way that affects the way that we live. We've seen also in Revelation, there is not one precise quotation of an Old Testament verse. But we've seen over 200 times there are obvious allusions to the Old Testament. In other words, John is immersed in the Old Testament, especially Isaiah and especially Daniel. Now, here's a case where John has in mind the book of Daniel, and the angel has in mind the book of Daniel, because he's basically saying to John, "John, you'll remember that Daniel was told to seal it up. He was given a prophecy, and he said, seal it up, and the reason is the time has not yet come. So seal it up until the time." And of course, we found in Revelation chapter 5, the seals are to be broken. And who is worthy, as we sang a moment ago, who is worthy to take the scroll and open up all its seals? Well, only the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. And he takes that scroll and he opens it up for us and reveals it to us, because now is the time. So the angel is saying to John, John, unlike Daniel, don't seal it up. It's to be published right away, not put in the vault for some future day. Now is the time. So ladies and gentlemen, what we're being told in the 21st century is that here's a marvelous revelation given through the Apostle John. We're to cherish it and keep it, and we're to make it known. We're to proclaim it. Everything that we've learned, every benefit we've gained from the book of Revelation is to be proclaimed. Why? Well, you pick it up in the text. Why? Look, for example, in verse 11, he says, let the evildoer still do evil. What's he saying? Is he commanding evil people to be evil? No. Let the evil be evil, let the righteous be righteous. Here's what he's saying. There's going to be a division of evil and righteous. There's going to be a division at the coming of Christ. He's coming in all of his glory. He'll come physically, gloriously, and soon. He'll come to judge, and the goats will be on his left, the sheep will be on his right. And John is saying, let the evil be the evil, let the righteous be righteous, and he'll treat them differently. So, ladies and gentlemen, what we get from the book of Revelation is that Christ is coming back, and there is a divinely given urgency and authority given to the church to be sure that this message gets out to Peoria, on all of our college campuses, throughout every one of our families, among all of our friends and working mates, in all of our schools, in all of our neighborhoods, and ladies and gentlemen, around the world. This message is to get out. The angel is saying to John, don't seal it up. It's not just for you. It's not even just for the church. It's for the entire globe and all of humanity. So the first thing is we see the divine urgency here. Do you remember the parable Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man was clothed in purple. He had all the food he ever wanted, all the privileges of life. And then there was poor Lazarus, who had sores all over his body, who was living a pretty miserable life. And you remember the parable, the poor man ends up going into heaven at Abraham's side. The rich man goes to Hades, and he's miserable. And he calls out to Abraham, how can I get where you are? And here's what Abraham teaches him. He said, there's been a gap, a chasm that has been fixed between us, so that neither can you come up here, nor can we go down there. Ladies and gentlemen, a chasm that is fixed either at a person's death or at the second coming of Christ. And therefore, it is crucial for us to get this. If you have any love at all for your neighbor, no matter what they think about you, they may think you're a religious fruitcake. They may think that you're a zealot who's lost all social senses. I don't know what they're going to think about you, but I know what you think. And that is that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. And there's an urgency with us. We certainly want to use good social skills. We want to respect our neighbor properly, but we want to be sure that they have this message. So we, ladies and gentlemen, are to publish the word. Now, lastly, go with me to verses 18 through 21. Well, before we leave 10 through 17, let me just say, of course, there's a warning for the evil, those who are outside of Christ. And you notice who those are. They are the dogs, the sorcerers. This is verse 15, sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. We go, yeah, all those people, they deserve to be outside. But look at this next phrase. And everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's every sinner on the planet. Because not to believe in Jesus Christ is the big falsehood of life. And they're left out. But notice, not only does this published message warn the wicked, but it encourages the righteous. That God loves you and wants you to be in his family. Look at this tender invitation in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride? That's the church. The Holy Spirit and the Church of Jesus Christ give you an intimate, warm, genuine invitation. Come. He's coming. You come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Just come. It's free. Eternal life, it's free. Come and drink. Oh, look at this sweet invitation that's given. This is what is published, is that God is on his throne, that he is a holy God. He will judge the entire world, but he has saved his people who will just accept the invitation and come and drink and eat the richest of fare without a coin of cost to you. It's free. So we publish it because of the meaning it has for all humanity, including the church. Now we come to the third section. And you'll see here in this last section, verses 18 through 21, that we must not only practice the message of Revelation and proclaim the message of Revelation, but we must preserve the message of Revelation. Why do I say that? Well, he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. Do not add to the prophecy. Do not take it away. Don't take away anything from the prophecy. Just as Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 12, he said it twice. Do not add to this book and do not take away from it. And most biblical scholars and theologians would say, this is meant to be a warning about all the Bible. You receive in fullness everything God has given you, so you take nothing away from it, and neither do you add the nice things you would like to add, like somewhere in Proverbs 32, it says children should clean up their rooms or their parents will be angry with them. And Proverbs 33 has a verse in it that says you should wash behind your ears. And Proverbs 34 says that no one should ever take a drink of wine. I got you on that one. Because a lot of evangelicals add to the book. You be very careful. Adding is as big a sin as subtracting. Let's be devoted to the word, and nothing else is the word. Those of us who are Presbyterians, and we subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, which I do with a few exceptions, that is a secondary document. It is not the word of God. And my conscience is free to argue with it whenever I think it's out of accord with the scriptures. There's nothing that stands in the same place as the Bible. And you don't add to it, you don't subtract from it. Now, probably one of the classic cases we're aware of with one of our own presidents, the third president, Thomas Jefferson, and by the way, I'm a University of Virginia graduate, and we don't, when we're among ourselves, don't call him Thomas Jefferson. We call him Mr. Jefferson, please. So, Mr. Jefferson was not known to be a great theologian. He was a Unitarian and a deist. And here's what he did with his Bible. He didn't like certain parts of the Bible. He didn't like the miraculous components in the Bible. So you know what he did? He took a razor and cut them all out of the New Testament. So he gets the Bible he wants. Ethical teaching, moral framework, civil behavior. It's good for a nation to have morality, but we don't need all that miraculous stuff. Well, you just remove redemption when you do that. So that's an egregious, blatant arrogance. But what about us who attend an evangelical church, who obviously have a reverence, at least in principle, for the Word of God? How do we tamper with it? You know, Paul says to the Thessalonians, I never tampered with the Word of God. I gave you the full Word. In all of its fullness, I gave it to you. We must not tamper with the Word. Well, how are we tempted to tamper with it? I'll tell you how. When something challenges the biblical point of view among your friends, your working mates, your culture. So if someone says, you know, really, it seems to me that if two people love each other, they ought to be able to love whomever they want to love. Listen, I understand that argument in the political realm. In the church, it makes no sense whatsoever. It's a total violation of the Word of God. But you're tempted to tamper with it because of all these plausible discussions that seem to be going on out in the world. Well, you know what? I may look like a man, but inside I'm really a woman, and I think I should have the right to pick which gender I want. This would have seemed, of course, totally absurd 30 years ago, and now it seems to be common parlance among American people. So you're tempted to tamper, to compromise. Oh, well, you know, poor people, if they would just pull themselves up by the bootstraps, you know, they could make their way in this world. That's not exactly what the Bible says about your relationship to the poor, is it? Be sure you don't tamper with the Word of God when it comes to social justice and racial justice and caring for the poor. There are all kinds of ways. You go to college and nobody believes in divine creation where God spoke and it came to be miraculously. Well, I do. And if you're a Christian, you will not tamper with the Word of God when it teaches us something that's contrary to common knowledge, even in the highest places of learning. And on it goes. We're tempted to tamper. And the angel says to John, don't tamper. Don't you add. Don't you subtract. You live by the Word of God. Some of you have read the book by Dane Ortlund entitled Gentle and Lowly. And if you haven't, you might want to. It's a good book. What Dane does is to take a number of the Puritans and bring them into the 21st century in a marvelous way. And it's a great job. And I love the Puritans. And I love people who modernize the Puritans for us. One of the Puritans he probably borrows from the most is Thomas Goodwin, who was a student at Oxford. Eventually, he was the chancellor of Magdalen College in Oxford. But when he was a student at Cambridge, he used to get on his horse every Sunday and ride 35 miles to go hear the great Dr. John Rogers at a church in Dedham, a little village called Dedham. And Rogers was a well-known preacher, and Thomas Goodwin loved to hear him. On one occasion, Goodwin went to church, and John Rogers, the pastor, was talking about the Word of God that God has given us and how we treat the Word. And he began to get into a soliloquy. And the preacher, John Rogers, began to speak as though in the place of God. He was taking the part of God. He said, I've given you my word, and look what you've done with it. You've ignored it. You've contradicted it. You've decided it's not relevant for daily life. I'm going to close my word, and I'm going to take it out. You'll never see it again. And he starts to walk out of the pulpit. Then in his soliloquy, he takes up the place of the congregation. And he gets on his knees, and he pleads with God. Please, God, don't take your word away. If you take your word away, we're nothing. If you take your word away, we die. If you take your word away, life is meaningless. If you take your word away, we face nothing but judgment. God, please. And then he takes the place of God again. And you know God well enough to know this. And God says, okay, I relent. I'll give you back my word. And I'll be watching carefully how you deal with it. Whether you believe it, whether you put it into practice, whether you share it with other people. In Thomas Goodwin's writings, he says what he'll never forget is the effect upon the congregation. They were truly broken, he said, and the humility and the brokenness and the desire to know God was so evident among them. But when Sinclair Ferguson was describing this event, in an occasion when I heard him, Sinclair said, what amazed me was the effect it had on Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin got on his horse again for a 35-mile ride back to Cambridge. But before he did, he grabbed the neck of his horse. And Sinclair said, he wept and wept and wept and wept and prayed, God, make me a man of this book. May I eat and drink and live your word every day of my life. That's a person who gets it. We're to practice this word. We're to proclaim it. We're to preserve it. And let me tell you what's going to happen at the end. Jesus Christ is coming back. And he is going to pour out blessing. As you've seen this word blessing multiple times in Revelation, you see it multiple times in this text. He's going to bless his people who have faithfully endured with him, who have faced the ravages of this world and the hostility of the unbelieving secular society. He's going to pour out blessing upon them. You know the atheist Will Durant, his wife, he and his wife Ariel wrote 11 volumes entitled The Story of Civilization. He goes all the way back to Oriental civilization and then, of course, Greek civilization. And in volume 3, he gets to Roman civilization. And the title of volume 3 out of the 11 volumes is Caesar and Christ. And here is how the atheist, Will Durant, summarizes the season of Caesar and Christ. Here's what he says. Caesar met Christ in the arena, and Christ won. When he comes back, there'll be nothing but victory for the people of God, and all the benefits of that victory will be poured out on you. And notice the very last words of this text. Is it not the most beautiful way for John to end this letter? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's all grace. If you're sitting here thinking today, you know what, you're describing all this reward and blessing, I don't deserve anything. You're exactly right. You don't. I don't. He loves to pour out blessing upon people like you and me who do not deserve it. So, brothers and sisters, in your right minds, practice the message of Revelation. Proclaim the message of Revelation. Preserve this precious message of Revelation. Until you see the revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, with your own very own eyes. Let's pray. Father, for this great revelation of yourself and of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for this revelation of the future of your people and of this broken world, we bow before you with gratitude. And express our love for you. And we would plead with you, Lord, would you help us, please, to put this message into practice, to communicate it with all around us, here and in the world itself, and to preserve it carefully, not turning to the right or to the left, but cherishing and keeping and holding and practicing every word that you've revealed to us. Lord, we're your people. We're not deserving, but we're yours. And for this, we love you and adore you and devote ourselves anew to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.